Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. As you remember from previous verses, the feet of the Lord appearing in the initial vision were extremely bright. They were like fine glowing brass, a glowing mixture of gold and silver. Two different elements become obvious in the introductory lines of this epistle. The first is taken from the initial vision during which the Lord appeared directly in front of his mesmerized disciple in Patmos. And he stays in this position as he dictates to John to write these epistles. In this vision, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and these eyes represent the ability of the Lord to penetrate and to see through the deep things of Satan, a matter that he will address in this epistle. He also refers to the feet, which shows that he is not one who will maintain a passive position in this knowledge and realization of the deep things of Satan, but he comes to crush with these brass feet, to crush his adversaries. The other element is the self-addressing, the self-proclamation of Jesus as the Son of God. The title is messianic and corresponds fully with the content of the second psalm, where the Messiah has authority over the nations and crushes the adversaries. He crushes them with an iron rod, the same way a potter crushes pieces of pottery, like vases, crocks, urns, or someone who takes a sledgehammer and shatters these unwanted clay utensils, with the same ease, the Lord will crush the deep things of Satan. It is like saying to the bishop, there you are surrounded by the deep things of Satan, but do not be afraid. I see them. You don't see them. How can you see them? They're hidden. I repeat, they're hidden. That's why you cannot see the deep things of Satan. They're covered by a veil. These deep things of Satan are locked away. They are locked away in buildings called Masonic temples. They are locked. How can you see them? We cannot see them. But I can see them, says the Lord. Do not be afraid. I will come to crush and abolish all these things. And what's remarkable, my friends, is that the interpretation of the second psalm, and this is magnificent, the interpretation of this psalm as messianic takes place from the Lord himself, and this because it concerns himself. And naturally, he gives us this second psalm in its entire dimension. The secular Jews also recognize and accept that this happens to be a messianic psalm, even though these pitiful people do not accept the person of Jesus Christ. What a pity. After this introduction, or opening lines of this epistle, we now move into the main topic. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and also of your works, and also for your works, the last are more than the first. Very nice, comforting, and praising words indeed. I know your works, and this I know from God. I know your works and your love and your faith and your service and your patience and your last works are greater and more important from the first. In the epistle to the Bishop of Ephesus, if you remember, he wrote, you left your first love. But here to the Bishop of Thyatira, he writes the opposite. And your last works are more than the first. The last works of the Bishop of Ephesus were weak. While the opposite is true for the Bishop of Thyatira, whose last works were getting stronger. They were increasing. In other words, we have two poles here, diametrically opposed with a common central balancing point. Just like we have the pole of the algebraic numbers, we have the neutral point, which is zero, and the numbers can move in a positive or negative direction. And this is precisely our position concerning our willingness and motivation as we first start to live a spiritual life. Sometimes we descend, we go below our starting point, we go below zero, and we hear this depressing and disheartening phrase which the Lord told the Bishop of Ephesus. You have left your first love. Sometimes we ascend and climb above the initial starting point, and in going up, we hear the words of praise which the Lord said to the Bishop of Thyatira, and your last works are more than the first. These two positions represent the different positions or levels of the faithful in the church, and obviously there's a great variety of these positions of the faithful in the church, whether as person or as congregations. What we need to do occasionally is a self-examination. Examine ourselves, whether as individuals or as communities, and ask ourselves, am I gaining ground? Am I progressing towards holiness? Or am I losing ground? The fact is that it is impossible for someone to stand still and continue to stay at the initial level. Nothing stands still, especially in the area of spirituality. Even though in some things we could talk about a relative stillness, in reality, this is never the case. The life of men's life, is dynamic, whether he likes it or not, and we cannot say that something never changes. Our body temperature, for instance, is it possible for our temperature to stay at 96.5 degrees without the smallest fluctuation, or to stay at 97 degrees for the rest of our life and not go up or down? Since a human being is a living organism, the temperature will fluctuate. So, my friends, there's not a single one of our activities or energies that remains stable or at the initial state or at a certain level. So since this is the way things are, the person who says, I reached a certain level and here I will stop, in reality, he will not stop. He will begin to ascend or descend. And if you will, he will descend if he says that this is a comfortable place to stop. This is why the best method of spiritual preservation, and please try to always remember this, the best way of spiritual preservation is to keep ascending. Do you want to keep your spirituality? Then keep climbing. If you say, I came a long way, this is good enough, I feel content with my progress, so I will take a short break. From the moment you say this, you're already on your way down. If you persist in this thinking, you will be sliding down quickly. What I just mentioned to you holds true in all aspects of our life, and not only in the area of our spirituality. In all matters of life, in our education, in our finances as well. You want to maintain your position, then keep increasing. Keep things on the rise. For this reason, it is necessary to have a constant spiritual temperature check. To check our spiritual thermometer, keep looking into our spiritual inventory. I must also inform you that he who surpasses a certain level toward holiness, in other words, the person who begins to ascend, then at some point he will discover that he has reached a critical state. Please pay very close attention to this point. At some point you make up your mind to repent. You decide to live a spiritual life. So you're all set. You begin to attend church, you begin to confess regularly, you begin to focus on spiritual matters, and you begin to know Jesus Christ. In other words, you begin to live the sacramental life of the church. And sometimes, I don't know, we talk about the sacraments in a legalistic way, like the fulfillment of a certain duty. But the sacraments are not something that we must go through out of a sense of duty, but they are paths that lead to life. They are tunnels or channels that lead us to life, to God. So when you begin to climb spiritually, at some point you will reach a critical point. And the crisis is that you will have the feeling that you cannot climb anymore because you're tired. It is a crisis that we meet along the way. Everyone goes through this. Those that set out towards a spiritual life, they go on and on and on, and then at some point, they become afraid. They panic. They panic. Sometimes the parents panic for their children. They say, what's going on? What's going to happen with my child? How far does he or she need to go? So many times, because the parents cannot deal with his anxiety, they force their children to stop. They tell their child, look, that's enough. Don't go any farther. Well, then, we need to understand this. When we come to the point of panic or exhaustion, it means that we have reached that critical plateau. Another example for this is when we overeat and our stomach is having a great difficulty in dealing with its content, and we say that the stomach is undergoing a crisis. Now, which way is this crisis going to go? The stomach can vomit the content, or a heart attack can keep the stomach from functioning, and people do die occasionally from overeating. Or the stomach can manage to digest and it can overcome this crisis. But let's consider even a greater example in the area of supersonics. As a jet takes off and its speed increases, the behavior of the air changes. As the plane goes faster and faster, the air becomes more and more as a solid mass. At a certain point, when the speed of the jet increases and becomes close to the speed of sound, then the air takes dimensions of a solid. The jet feels like it's cutting through a mountain. The jet is almost ready to fall apart because the air acts like a solid mass. Now, if the jet succeeds in passing this critical level, which is called sound barrier, when it surpasses this critical point, then the airplane glides very nicely. Not only it escapes danger, but now this plane is called supersonic. It went beyond the sound barrier, it flies very comfortably, and it feels that the air does not exist anymore. Well, my friends, this very thing happens in the spiritual life. The moment you reach this critical point, if you do not lose heart, it is a matter of losing heart. Please understand this. The Word of God speaks about this in Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderer, sexually immoral, and so on, their place is in the lake burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, if you do not cower, if you do not give up from exhaustion, and if you succeed to pass this barrier, then the spiritual life that awaits you is wonderful. It is actually great. It feels so great and so natural that you couldn't consider living any other way. It feels like it's in your blood, like something interwoven in your entire existence. So if you happen to meet a very spiritual person, an ascetic, he will act surprised if you tell him that you cannot reach that sort of spirituality, you cannot possibly reach his level. He will say, how can you say this? But it's so easy. It's not hard at all. It feels like the easiest thing for him, because he went beyond this critical point, and now that he's beyond this point, for him, the life of the Spirit is something very smooth and very, very easy. There's also a second consideration here. When we overcome or go beyond this critical point, my friends, and this can be accomplished in the area of self-control, food, sex, and all areas of our life, when we overcome all these things, then life becomes like a dream. Things become very smooth. None of the above things bother you. It feels that they don't no longer exist. And after this, you live in this deep peace of God. What is this thing that we call peace anyway? What do you think? Precisely this. When the passions tone down, subside, and when someone breaks through this critical barrier, then he possesses the gift of peace, peace of mind, peace from passions, and he has peace always. I was reading Isaac the Syrian, and someone was pointing out that it took him 30 years to defeat some tempting thoughts. 30 years. After 20 years, he had no assurance of any possible progress. Do we hear this? We all need to hear this. 20 years, no answer. After 20 years, around the 25th year, he began to feel some progress. And then after a couple more years, after 30 years of battle, he reached peace of thoughts, irini logismon. He finally broke through the critical level. Now you may say, so many years. But this is precisely why we were given this life. Not to make babies or not, or to possess homes or apartments or not, or to amass money or not. Life was given to us precisely for this reason, to succeed in passing this critical plateau. Sounds a bit scary, my friends, but this is the essence of Orthodox spirituality. I cannot present anything different to you. I struggle alongside you, and you struggle alongside me. We have not reached this level. We have ways to go. But this is the Orthodox spirituality. Hold on to this, because the ones who speak to you about something very easy and effortless, perhaps they are offering you something foreign and strange to true Orthodox spirituality. And a third point, the person who reaches this level, he never considers his accomplishments as holiness. Others may be fascinated, but he looks at his lifestyle as something very common and insignificant. He feels that he already achieved this level, so this is really nothing special. He looks at his lowly position, and he turns his eyes towards conquering higher peaks of holiness. But I have a few things against you. Most of your works are good, the Lord tells the Bishop of Thyatira. I know that your last works are better than the first, the Lord says to the Bishop. But I have a few things against you. What are these few things that he has against the Bishop of Thyatira? Well, you see, everything seems well, but there seems to be imperfections. And as I told you earlier, this gives us hope, because we're also forced to look at our weaknesses. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat food sacrificed to idols. Because you allowed that woman, and according to other texts, your woman or your wife, but we don't find this to be the case with most texts. Most ancient manuscripts record that woman, Din Yinekan, with the exception of the Alexandrian text and a few others that write your woman. Again, most texts and the ones that we most often use today, they simply say, you allowed that woman. So you allowed this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, but she teaches and deceives my servants. And she deceives them to commit sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. As you can see here, we have a new threat plaguing the church of Thyatira, which the Lord finds necessary to address and reprove. Now, who is this Jezebel? Obviously, she was a woman with historical dimension, a historical person. She was a certain woman, and this woman was a member of the local church. And as a church member, she was a participant of the sacraments, and she portrayed herself as a Christian. Not only a Christian, but a prophet. She considered herself a prophetess. However, she was a false prophetess, and the Lord himself characterizes her as such. In this very letter to the church of Thyatira, he calls her Jezebel. However, in order to understand the nature of this woman and the reason why the Lord calls her Jezebel, we need to take a look at an old story like we did previously in a recent subject with Balaam and Balak, typologists of the Nicolaitans. And here this woman is talking about sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols, even though the reference seems to be metaphorical and not literal. It could be literal as well, but it is most likely metaphorical. In other words, the sexual immorality and the things sacrificed to idols have an allegorical sense. In the Old Testament, the words fornication and adultery are very common. And here the Lord speaks about adultery, and he says, and the children born by her I will kill, says the Lord. So from this, it is evident that we most likely do not have natural or physical fornication, but spiritual or metaphorical, in essence, rebellion from the true God. But this rebellion is not easily recognized. It has to do with a spirit of delusion. This is significant because this woman was a member of the church, and as a member, she was pulling the wool over the people's eyes, exercising her maliciousness. It seems that she was involved in a Gnostic heresy, if we accept fornications and food sacrificed to idols in a literal sense, but we repeat again, it was rather a metaphor to point out the spiritual rebellion brought forth by this spirit of delusion. And the Lord comes to reveal and smite this woman. But who was this Jezebel whose name the Lord was using metaphorically to reprove this new woman in the church of Thyatira? You're all aware that Jezebel was a princess of Phoenician birth, and she was married to the Israelite king of the northern kingdom, Ahab. She was a demonic woman, a terrible woman. Initially, she was of a very controlling nature, and she managed to control and rule her husband and ran the country rather than him. Second, she introduced idolatry, the Phoenician gods or idols, and she persecuted with a frenzy the worship of the true God of Israel. She persecuted Prophet Elijah with demonic craze. She was a very horrible woman during Prophet Elijah's time, and she introduced the worship of Baal, and naturally she was instrumental in getting the Israelites to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. She also killed God's prophets, and she hunted Prophet Elijah to have him executed. She had killed many prophets, a certain class called the sons of the prophets. She had a daughter, and she succeeded to make her the wife of the prince of the southern kingdom. And this is characteristic of demonized people. They stop at nothing. Up to this point, the southern kingdom was maintaining its faith to the true God. When the daughter of Jezebel set foot in the southern kingdom, she married the prince and the future king of this southern kingdom. Well, this evil daughter was a carbon copy of her mother, especially in the area of evil. She succeeded to introduce idolatry to the southern kingdom, the result being that the future kings would compete with the kings of the north in the area of idolatry and sin. The end result was for God to punish both kingdoms. The north kingdom was enslaved by the Assyrians, and a bit later, the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians. Did you see what these two women accomplished? Mother and daughter team. They caused the destruction of the entire nation of God, caused by the fornications of mother and daughter. Now the Lord says to the bishop of Thyatira, you have this woman, Jezebel, who leads my people astray, which means that she was, in a way, coming to destroy the people of God, the people of the church of Thyatira. Now, what was displeasing to the Lord was the fact that the bishop of Thyatira was not distancing her from the church. Let's read what St. Anthimos of Jerusalem writes on this very point. He was a bishop of the 18th century, Bishop Anthimos. And he writes about the bishop of Thyatira. He was not subtracting her Christian identity, but he was addressing her as a Christian. And by this name, she was leading the servants of God astray and making them subject to her delusion to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. In other words, what was the mistake of the bishop? He did not cut her off from the flock. He failed to warn the flock to announce to them that this woman is not Christian. And as long as she was calling herself a Christian, she could easily delude Christians in the church. Even from this point, we can see that sexual immorality and sacrifices to idols have a metaphorical dimension here. If she would be carrying an entire stone pit in front of the church and half a butcher shop, the bishop and the Christians would certainly catch on. These were fervent Christians, and they would certainly not eat food sacrificed to idols. So once again, this is a metaphor. But it seems that this woman stayed there, and she has become the forerunner of Montanism. A few years later, in this city, we will have the rise of someone called Montanus. Montanus will be a Christian, and this Christian believed, and he was teaching that he is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the Word of God, and Montanus is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. He had two women, and they were prophetesses. They were teaching. They had revelation after revelation, vision after vision, and they were prophesying. They were supposedly inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Lord reveals that they were false prophetesses. Just like this false prophetess is here. She was a forerunner of this Montanism. So this Jezebel of Thyatira was a false prophetess. She was a Christian prophetess and the spiritual predecessor of Montanus. Her spiritual descendants, those who held to Montanism, in these people we notice the characteristic of extreme discipline, extreme self-control. Montanism taught that marriage was filthy. Do not get married. Needless to say, Montanism spread throughout the entire Mediterranean. There was a certain charm to it because it was teaching something very austere, which, by the way, was condemned by the church, condemned. So Montanus is the first wild weed that sprouted from this prophetess, this woman who coexisted in the midst of the church of Thyatira. However, she's also the forerunner of all those who to this day claim they can invoke the Holy Spirit, perform miracles on television, speak in tongues, and perform many other theatrics. But this is a great chapter which refers to the illumined or Pentecostals or charismatics, as they're called, who call themselves Christians. And we need to look into these groups of Christians at length. And we will do so at the next session.